The lesson this morning comes from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 25 to 33, and then 14, 1 through 4. And it comes from the ESV version. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them all and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it." The men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader who'll take us back to Egypt." The word of God for the people of God.
So I have great news for all of you. We have made it through our very first sermon series as Mountain Vista United Methodist Church with me as your lead pastor. We've made it. Today is the last day of the first sermon series. There's hopefully many, many, many more to go. But we've made it. Amen. So in our sermon series, we are looking at the journey of the Israelites in the desert, and we compare that to both the journeys in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings to that of our own Christian journeys. To this point, we've stuck entirely to the book of Exodus, and with the same characters, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee, for our illustrations. I must confess that I took these ideas slightly out of order in my illustrations, because last week we found ourselves at the very end of the story for Frodo and his friend Sam. Sam had carried Frodo up to the mountain in order to rid themselves of the One Ring forever. Today, I need to step way back into the story. Going one step further, I also stray away from Frodo. I need to step back in the story because I stray away from Frodo and Sam and instead turn my attention to Frodo's uncle, Bilbo. More on that in just a moment. Unlike the adventures in Tolkien's novels, we must remember that our faith never really ends in this lifetime. It goes on and on and on. Our faith journey is lifelong, and it is ever evolving throughout our entire lives. So, by show of hands, how many of you have ever traveled to the world's largest whatever? Yeah. In my previous appointment, I began a tradition of taking my youth group to very odd tourist attractions while we were on our summer mission trips. One year, we visited the world's largest rendering of Van Gogh's sunflower painting in Goodland, Kansas. Another year, we saw the world's largest Superman in Metropolis, Illinois. Did you know that Casey, Illinois boasts the record for most world's largest items? For example, they have the world's largest wind chime, the world's largest golf tee, the world's largest pitchfork, the world's largest rocking chair, the world's largest wooden shoe, the world's largest mailbox, the world's largest gavel, the world's largest truck key, the world's largest barbershop pole, the world's largest teeter-totter, the world's largest golf driver, and the world's largest swizzle spoon. If that's not enough, Casey previously held the record for the world's largest knitting needles and crochet hooks, but apparently they've been overtaken by a yard. Sometimes we can't help but be drawn in by the attractions of the attractions that are along on our journey. And they can take us quite a distance from our intended path. Other times, they send us groaning in disbelief and running the other way. My youth were not impressed by the world's largest things and wanted to leave right away. Of course, I did this regularly enough over the years that eventually they looked forward to, albeit cautiously and a little bit skeptically, to the weird side trip that would happen every single summer. Sometimes when you encounter giants, be they giant wooden shoes, financial debt, health concerns, strained relationships, sometimes we want nothing more than to get right out of Dodge. We avoid facing our giants, and thereby we are unable to walk in the fullness of God when we can't overcome our fears. Bilbo and his crew are trekking across the mountain passes, and they encounter giants who are throwing rocks at one another. While they didn't they didn't seem to be targeting the hobbits themselves, they were chucking rocks at one another that were hitting other things around them, and they were shattering, sending rock shards the size of boulders flying in every single direction. You can see how this might have caused them a little bit of anxiety and feeling like they were in danger, I imagine. Bilbo freezes in his tracks, unable to make another step. This is where we find ourselves in our journey with the Israelites. We've gone so many miles with the Israelites by this point, we aren't even in the book of Exodus anymore. Moses took so long on the laws we mentioned last week that we've skipped over the entire book of Leviticus for this week. Don't worry, I'll return to Leviticus someday, but for this week we've skipped over it, and we find ourselves in Numbers. Now, if you've ever read Numbers, you'll remember that the book of Numbers isn't one that pastors often give much love or attention to. The name Numbers comes from the Greek word arithmoi, which is where we get the word arithmetic. Arithmoi literally means to count numbers, which I think is appropriate for this book that we're in because it reads much like an inventory list, an accounting of all things and people. Rather, it's more of an accounting than it is a historic account or a parable, as in many of the other books. There's an unfortunate joke among pastors that says you don't hear from the book of Numbers until tax season. Thank goodness the book of Numbers is past us for 2021, but as a pastor, I have to pay my taxes quarterly, so there you have it. I do think, however, that it's unfortunate, all jokes aside, it's unfortunate that we often neglect the book of Numbers, because there is deep richness that we skip when we skip it. There are some golden nuggets in this book. Moses and the Israelites are on the doorstep of the Promised Land by this point. All they have to do is cross the River Jordan. Like many of us, however, when we face something new, we want to know just what it is that we're getting ourselves into. Moses sends out some of his people on a bit of a reconnaissance mission, and they come back affirming that they are indeed at the entry to their destination. But there's just one problem. It is a full house. You see, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the mosquito bites, they're all there. And worst of all, it's the Nephilim. The Nephilim. They are giants. They were so big that the Israelites felt like grasshoppers. We really have no way of knowing just how large the Nephilim really were. But we can safely say that the Israelites encountered adversity at the thought of defeating or going up against the Nephilim. Putting ourselves into this story, we must ask ourselves, what do we do when we come face to face with giants? We're not likely to face literal giants like the Israelites or Tolkien's characters, but we do face every single day. We do face adversity. Most of our adversity is pretty manageable, easily dealt with. Once in a while, however, we encounter adversity that feels like we are up against a giant. Perhaps it's a struggle with addiction, or the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a devastating diagnosis that we just aren't sure how to carry on. Maybe it's a bill we aren't sure how we'll ever afford. These times leave us asking, now what do I do? When our world feels like it's been turned upside down, we must grapple with our giants, friends. The Israelites ask themselves if it was worth it to enter the promised land of Canaan, and they answered in a resounding chorus, no. If we had only died in the land of Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord taking us this far only to die in battle? They considered choosing a new leader and returning to Egypt. Now, the irony here is that the Nephilim are considered the adversary, and yet they don't even have to raise a finger against the Israelites, not once. Out of fear, the Israelites defeat themselves. In fact, they spend another 40 years wandering the desert, trying to find another way into the land of Canaan. So, how do we apply this to our lives today? When we fail to face the giants in our lives, we keep ourselves separated from the glory and the splendor and the fullness of God's presence. Fear becomes our idol and it controls us, beloved church. We miss out on the abundance of Jesus Christ. We aren't able to walk humbly with God and allow fear to conduct our lives at the very same time. Let me say that one more time. We aren't able to walk humbly with God and allow fear to conduct our lives at the same time. The Israelites lost faith in their two best allies in this situation. First, they lost faith in each other. There's a story of a prehistoric hunter who comes across the dead body of the biggest, scariest, hairiest, gnarliest, meanest saber-toothed tiger in all the land. As he approaches the lifeless body with extreme caution, just to make sure that it's really dead, he comes around and he notices there's a little tiny man standing next to the dangerous predator. "Did you kill this huge beast?" "Yes, I killed it with my club." "Wow, you must have a huge club." "Oh, I'd say we're about 30 people by now." Friends, we need our clubs when we face adversity. We need those people who rally around us and remind us that we are not alone and that we can do it. Despite the encouragement of Joshua and Caleb, the Israelites didn't even try to face the Nephilim. They defeated themselves. What's the old saying? We start to fail the moment we fail to start. We start to fail the moment we fail to start. The other ally that the Israelites lost faith in was God. You likely remember another story of a giant in the Bible. I'm imagining that without even saying it, you probably remember. David, the lowly shepherd boy, trusted God to defeat mighty Goliath. The fine line between victory and defeat is frequently determined by the trust that we have in God. Let's not jump too quickly to conclusions. Just because we trust in God does not automatically mean that we are going to be able to vanquish our giants immediately, at least not in the way that we imagine. I do believe, however, that God needs to be invited into the situation where we face our giants. A few years ago, I visited a woman who was very sick with a terminal illness. I visited with her for a few weeks before she passed away. And at first, her prayers were for complete physical healing. Over time, our prayers shifted to prayers of peace, serenity, and comfort in God's presence. She prayed that God would take care of the people she cared for the most. This woman did not receive physical healing in her diagnosis, but I would absolutely say that she received complete healing in her peace and protection with God's presence in her final days before she passed away. If you ask me, she received transformation and an answer to her prayers. Yes, it was still very difficult for her loved ones. And for some of them, it is still very difficult. That goes without saying. However, they also told me that they had a sense of peace themselves, knowing that she trusted God and God's power to transform her eternally. Friends, as we face the giants that we have in front of us as a congregation, let's not forget to have a measure of faith. As we wonder if we have the financial resources to sustain us into the future, let's not forget to have a measure of faith with God as our CFO. As we seek to heal from our past hurts as a result of disagreements amongst one another and from mistreating others in such a way that is less than God has called us to treat one another, let us have a measure of faith that God can transform our relationships to wholeness. When we are seeking to be a vital congregation together in a world with heavy emphasis on virtual and online engagement, let's not forget to have a measure of faith that God will draw others in to what God will do through us. When we are talking about best practices for bringing hope to younger generations in a new way while holding fast to our traditions, let's not forget to have a measure of faith that God speaks to all generations in all times. Now, with that measure of faith, let's trust God's guidance and show God's love in the community by reaching out to others and remembering that those who aren't physically among us, at the risk of sounding cliche, but with the utmost sincerity, as we face our giants together as a church, let's not tell God how big our problems are. Let's tell our problems how big God is. Amen.